There's no doubt that David had to live with the consequences of that affair, because in fact, after the Bathsheba affair, God's attitude to David completely changed, and David was a different man after the Bathsheba affair. He was spoiled. Not only was he guilty of the sin of adultery, he was guilty of the sin of murder. And God looked at David in a different light after that appalling story. So he was forgiven and the sin was forgotten, but he lived with the consequences. I think, for example, of King Hezekiah, whose time had come to die. But he didn't want to die, and he was in the sulks with God. And so he cried very earnestly to God that God would give him another 15 years of life. And during these 15 years, Manasseh was born to his wife. And Manasseh brought 40 years of tragedy and destruction to the people of God. He reigned the longest, and he was the worst and the most godless fellow who ever sat on the throne of Israel. And in fact, after the reign of Manasseh, Israel had to live with the consequences of that sin. Now I must emphasize, you see, that Abraham did sin in this business of Hagar, and I must emphasize that it was wrong of him to do it, because what he did was perfectly acceptable in the world in which he lived. And the custom was this, that if a wife could bear no children, the maid was brought in and given to the husband. Now it may seem very bizarre to us, but as the child was being born from the maid, the child was brought forth onto the knees of the mother who could have no children, the wife who could have no children. And so the wife, the real wife, took the baby, and it was assumed that it was her child. Now you see, this was Sarah's idea. She said to Abraham, "You know, God's taking an awful long time with this baby. Now you take Hagar, and then when the bairn's born, I'll hold the baby on my knees, and this will be the child of promise." In fact, later on in the book of Genesis, it's a custom you find being resorted to by Jacob. If you turn to Genesis chapter 29, it seems rather bizarre to us, I know, but this is how it was done, and apparently it was quite respectable. In Genesis chapter 29, at verse 31, you remember that Jacob is now saddled with two wives, one of whom he loves, Rachel, and the other whom he does not love, that's Leah. In verse 31, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb." Isn't that lovely? You see, it was the wife who was despised, poor Leah, so miserable and unhappy, because the husband, you see, whom she loved, was giving all the love to this other dame, Rachel, and she was mad with jealousy. So the Lord had pity on her. "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel, the lovely one, was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son." I want you to see the jealousy between these two women. It's a great story, this. What a book of psychology the Bible is. Who needs to go to university to learn psychology? Read your Bible. "Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben. For she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, surely now my husband will love me.'" Isn't that wonderful? So true to human nature. "She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also.' and she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be joined to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. She wanted her husband to love her. Therefore his name was called Levi. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah, which means praise. Then she ceased bearing. And when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister Leah. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, that she may bear upon my knees." Isn't that strange? It's like a little adoption ceremony, you see. "She may bear upon my knees, and so even I may have children through her." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife. Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice, and given me a son." Isn't that strange? And yet it was the son of the other woman. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again, and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. Here we go. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. What a mess! How complicated! Fancy living in that house. The jealousies and the spite and the envy. Unbelievable. What a book of psychology the Bible is. She took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife to outdo Rachel. Then Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Leah said, "Good fortune." So she called his name Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the women will call me happy." And so she called his name Asher, and so on. And so you see, it was a perfectly lawful custom for the times. But I want to insist most clearly that what is lawful for worldlings is not always lawful for the children of God. Because the morality of worldlings is not the same as the morality of the children of God. The morals of a child of God are always higher than the highest morals of a worldling. Paul says in the New Testament, "All things are lawful." That's to say, I'm a free man. But all things are not expedient. That's to say, it is not always advantageous for a Christian to do all the things he might do. Christians are free to do many things. They are free because Christ has set them free. But the freedom of a Christian is not an absolute freedom, because there is a higher law in Christian life than the law of freedom, and it's the law of love. The law of love for our brothers and sisters and for our neighbors is a higher law than the law of freedom. And that's why Christians are not always free to do the things that they might easily do with a clear conscience, because the world being the place it is, Christians have to live a very narrow and a very special and a very circumscribed life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Things that are lawful for worldlings are not always lawful for the children of God. And so I insist that Abraham sinned when he took Hagar to wife. And here is how great his sin was. Do you know who Ishmael became the father of? He was the father of the Arabs. And we are living today with the fruit of Abraham's sin with Hagar. Because for 3,000 years, there has been an immemorial hatred between Ishmael and Isaac, and the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac, between the Arabs and the Jews. Now I know that if you can follow the Arabs down through history, and there were lots of additions, Edom came in, Esau, he came into it, and the Nabataean Arabs, down in Petra, down in the south, the rose red city, half as old as time, they came into it. But one of the main streams in Arab history is the children of Ishmael. You see, what went wrong with Abraham was this. And of course, everything goes wrong if this goes wrong with us. He couldn't take God at his word. He could not believe God's promise that one day he would have a child. Now, so far, God has said 1, 2, 3, 4 times that there would be a baby. Admittedly, he didn't say Sarah would be the mother, but surely that was a matter of faith. Couldn't Abraham take it as a matter of trust that his own wife would be the mother of this miracle child, this miracle baby, the child of promise? But he couldn't take God at his word. Now, I said this morning, that's the essence of sin, not taking God at his word. The first question in the Bible was asked by the devil. And poor Eve, she was completely bamboozled in the Garden of Eden. She'd never heard a question before. She didn't know what a question was. Hath God said, the devil? And so Abraham questioned the promise, questioned God's word, and all sorts of elements of uncertainty crept in, all sorts of doubts. Had God really spoken? Had God really promised? Have you ever discovered this in your Christian life? Has God spoken to you? Has God promised something to you? And then you've questioned it. Let me give you an example from my own ministry. God has said to me on several occasions, speaking of Inverness, I have much people in this city, meaning that's why I must stay. And when I've been tempted to pack my bags and leave, and when I get disheartened and low and blue and down and out because I'm so discouraged by the lack of response in certain quarters, I question whether God said that to me. I have much people in this city. And so I doubt God's word, and I doubt God's promise. Has this ever happened to you? And you say, did he really make that promise to me? Has he really sworn to do this for me? And so Abram decided to give God a helping hand. He decided to force the issue. He decided to turn on the pressure. It's one of the things I sometimes decide to do, and it's the wrong thing to do. You see, when I find that people are not responding, I'm always inclined to turn on the pressure and make emotional appeals, which would be wrong, hopeless, because they wouldn't last, you see. Or I'm always tempted to go into a kind of psychological ministry and turn on psychological pressures and make psychological gospel appeals. Of course, it would be hopeless, because they wouldn't last. But you see, when we doubt God's word, we're always tempted to force God's hand, give God a push, a helping hand. And of course, it led to 3,000 years of catastrophe. I suppose this is one of the chief lessons that we should learn from this episode, that Christians should always resist beginnings. Think of the children's address this morning, the camel's nose. The camel only wanted his nose into the tent. But at the end of the story, the whole camel was inside the tent. We should always resist beginnings, because we never know how far our sin will take us. Let me give you some illustrations of that. The early Nazis, the Nazis. It's wrong to think that all the Nazis were evil men. They weren't. Some of them were very honorable men in the 1930s. And their sole concern was that Germany should be rescued from bankruptcy, because in the 1920s, Germany was bankrupt. It cost you hundreds of marks for a cup of coffee. And it used to be said that if you went into a restaurant and ordered a cup of coffee, you should pay the coffee when you ordered it, because by the time you drank it, it would have gone up in price. Inflation. You see, the prices went up and up and up and up. Wages didn't go up and up and up. And so you had bankruptcy. And many of these honorable men in the 1930s followed Adolf Hitler solely because he put the mark, the German mark, onto a stable footing and brought Germany into a period of prosperity. But these men had absolutely no idea that it was all going to end in the genocide of the Jews and world conquest. And in the same Germany, in 1932, when the Nazi Party came to power, there were church leaders, Christian men, there were evangelical churches in Germany in the 1930s with photographs of Hitler on the wall and swastikas on the wall, evangelical churches, who supported this man because he was a kind of savior of the nation. They had absolutely no idea that this whole wicked venture was going to end in the extermination not only of the Jews, because of course it's wrong to think that Hitler simply wanted to wipe out the Jews. He wanted to wipe out the Gypsies, the Slav nations, Freemasons, homosexuals, and priests. All these people were kept in concentration camps with special marks on their arm, so that just by a look at the mark on their arm, you could tell what sort of chap he was. Was he a Jew? Was he a Gypsy? Was he a Slav? Was he a Freemason? Was he a homosexual? Was he a priest? They were all to be exterminated. Now the church leaders, with the swastikas and Hitler on the wall, had absolutely no idea how far this whole episode would go. You see, Christians, we must learn to resist beginnings, because you never know where it will end. If you could have been in the reading room of the British Museum in the 1880s, 1890s, you would have seen a quiet little man sitting poring over books, studying through the wealth of the nations and the poverty of the poor and what was to be done about human poverty. His name was Karl Marx. Karl Marx had no idea that his theories would end in the Gulag Archipelago with tens of millions of people processed through slave labor camps and massacred by Stalin. He had absolutely no idea. Karl Marx had no intention that communism should lead to this. But it did. Young man, young woman, trifling with Jesus Christ and fooling around with your soul's salvation, the prodigal son had no intentions of feeding with pigs. He just wanted a bit of fun. Spend dad's money, get a fast car, have a few girlfriends, one or two parties. He had no intentions of landing up in swine's troughs, had he? Never trifle with sin. Never trifle with Jesus Christ. Never trifle with your soul's salvation. Play with lightning. Play with thunder. Play with earthquakes. But never play with Jesus Christ. Alcoholics have no intentions of finishing up as alcoholics. They just want a little drink, something to steady the nerves a wee bit, something to aid the digestion, something to make the wedding go better, something to induce a spirit of merriment. But they've absolutely no intention of finishing up as alcoholics. Resist beginnings, because you never know where sin will take you. Abraham had an apparently innocent encounter with a maid, and it has led to 3,000 years of hatred between the sons of the desert and the people of God, as it is to this day. My friend, within the last 50 years, Muslims used to execute people who said they didn't believe in God. They were called infidels. They had their heads chopped off, or their hands chopped off, or a leg chopped off, as infidels. Why is it that so many Muslim countries today are friendly with atheistic Soviet Union? Why are the Muslims today so pally with the atheists? Because they've got one thing in common, their hatred of the Jews. Resist beginnings. You never know where they'll take you. Second thing is this. As men and women, not just Christian men and women, but any men and women, but especially Christian men and women, one of the things the Bible encourages us to do is to see consequences. It's a healthy thing to stop in your tracks and say, well, if I go on living like this, what will the consequences be? In my family, to my brothers, to my sisters, when I get married, when I have children of my own, if I go on living like this, what will my children be like? What will my grandchildren be like if I go on living like this? The scripture invites us to look ahead and as the New Testament says, to live circumspectly. That's to say, circumspectly. That's the Latin for seeing round the corner. Circum, circum, spect, to see. Circumspectly. Live seeing round the corners. Now, I want us to look at one or two bits in the Bible, starting in Genesis 17, tracing the history of Ishmael throughout the years. Because, you see, how can I put this? Well, I'll have to put it in some way. It's not just a question, you see, of two women, Sarah and Hagar, and it's not just a question of two boys, Isaac and Ishmael. The Bible says, and we'll finish up in Galatians, where this is brought out very clearly, that in fact what Abraham started was two ways of life. Isaac, the child of promise, standing for the way of promise, the way of grace, the way of the Spirit, the children of promise, the children of the Spirit, the children of grace, that whole line. And Ishmael, standing for the way of the flesh, a child of the flesh, a child of bondage, a completely different world from the world of grace. Two different kinds of religion. Two men, two boys, two men, two worlds, two kinds of religion. A religion of the Spirit and a religion of the flesh. If you look at 17, chapter 17 and verse 18. Well, if you look at verse 17, you'll see where Abraham has just heard, you see, it's going to be a baby. 17 and 17. Abraham fell on his face and he laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Look at verse 18. You see, he's so determined that this boy is going to be the boy. I could almost imagine him holding up the baby to God and saying, "Never mind this promise business. This is the way I want it. This is the child. This is what I want." And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in thy sight. This is the baby." God said, "No, no, 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 no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly." The Arabs, you see. "He shall be the father of 12 princes, Arabs. And I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, not with this other fellow, whom Sarah, your barren wife, shall bear to you at this season next year." How determined he was, you see, to have his own way. In chapter 21, you'll see the growing enmity between the two boys, which is an enmity between two ways of life. People who live after the Spirit and people who live after the flesh. There's a great gulf fixed between them. Chapter 21 and verse 8. "And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the days that Isaac, the child of promise, was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac." Now there's a variant reading there. And there's a feeling that the playing there is not innocent play, but that Ishmael was making fun of Isaac, just as unbelievers make fun of Christians, and just as ungodly people like to crack jokes about the godly. Nasty, nasty jokes. You know, holy, holy willies. Who does she think she is with her Bible? Her and her meetings and her prayers. Her and her religion. See, that's not a casual thing. That's Ishmael against Isaac. That's the world of flesh against the world of the Spirit. So the feeling is, you see, that playing here means sporting with the child and making a fool of the child of promise. And in fact, the New Testament bears this out. Because in Galatians 4, you read about the enmity between Ishmael and Isaac, these two boys. They grew up to hate each other. Verse 9. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she'd borne to Abram, playing or sporting with her son Isaac. So she said to Abram, "Cast out this slave woman." An important verse, you see. It's quoted in Galatians. "Cast out this slave woman with her son and all that he stands for. A false religion, the way of the flesh. For the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son, Isaac." If you turn to chapter 25, you'll see how estranged these two boys are. Chapter 25 and verse 7, because the last time, I think, that they saw each other was at the funeral of their father, and then they separated forever. What a nostalgic occasion that was. Chapter 25 and verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abram's life, 175 years. Abram breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael his sons. I think it's the last time they saw each other. Their father's funeral. How sad. Two different ways of life. Buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And after the death of Abram, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy, the well of him who lives and sees. Now look at verse 12. These are the descendants of Ishmael, Abram's son, and these are the Arabs. This is where the Arabs came from, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abram. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth. I wish there was time to go into them all. Nebaioth, famous for the sheep, Arab sheep, scruffy looking things they are, but we do read about the rams of Nebaioth in the Old Testament. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, the tents of Kedar, black tents made of goat skins. You see them in the deserts today. Tents of the Bedouin, the Arab Bedouin. Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishpah, Duma, very famous in the Arab world. Massa, famous in the Arab world. Hadad, Tima, famous in the Arab world. Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, the Arab tribes. These are their names by their villages and by their encampments. Verse 18. They dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. Now think of the map. Opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria, that's to say east of Egypt, which is across the Red Sea, which is Arabia. And he settled over against all his people. He's an argumentative, aggressive, warlike man, as the Arabs have been throughout the years. Oh, there isn't time. There isn't time, really. If there was time, chapter 28, he marries his niece, who's descended from Esau. I can see you're turning it up, so come on then. 28 and verse 9. Esau went to Ishmael. Esau, you see, there's another anti-God character. I'm sorry, the Murray Coast will have to do me. They were all tarred with a stick. You know what I mean? All the crows staying in the same company. Ah, tarred with the A-stick. Esau, you see, is called a profane person in the New Testament who couldn't find a place for repentance. So here he is, you see, going to Ishmael, this other anti-God character, took to wife, besides the wives that he had, naturally, he's against the law of monogamy, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, that would be his niece, you see, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, that's the rams of Nebaioth, the shepherd Arab. Oh dear, is there time? Genesis 30, 36. We'll get into the New Testament yet. 36 and 1. These are the descendants of Esau, that is Edom. Now you see, this is where the Edomites come in. And in fact, this is where the Herods come in, because the Herods were half Edomite. They were acceptable to Rome because they were half Gentile, and they were acceptable to the Jews because they were half Jewish. They had bits of Abraham's blood, you see, still in them. The Herods came from Esau. These are the descendants of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives, and so on. Verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his cattle, all his beasts, and all his property, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went into a land away from his brother Jacob, and he joins the Arabs. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their cattle. And so Esau dwelt in the hill country of Seir, it's away down the south in the desert. Esau is Edom, Arabs, against the Jews. Now let's get into the New Testament. All of this is touched on, first of all, in Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, it's not just two boys, it's two ways of life. Romans chapter 9. Verse 6, wondering why the Jews haven't come to Christ. It is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He says, a man can have Abraham his father and not be a true Jew. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Now that's the world of promise. That's the world of the Spirit. That's the world of grace. That's the world of faith. Through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It's two worlds. But the children of the promise, you see, the world of grace, the world of the Spirit, are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said, about this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son, grace. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived, and so on. And the two worlds are perpetuated into the next generation only. It's not Isaac, it's not Ishmael and Isaac, it's Esau and Jacob. But it's still two worlds. It's two religions, a religion of the flesh and a religion of the Spirit. Now this comes out marvelously in Galatians 4. And once we've read this, there is one other quotation, and then we'll stop. You see, all of this came from an apparently innocent encounter. Galatians 4 and 21. Speaking to people who insisted that a do-it-yourself salvation was okay. If you come to the kirk and put in a collection and do the best you can and not hurt anybody and live a decent life and keep your nose clean and don't land in jail and don't get into trouble with the police and try to live as uprightly as you can, if you do all these things, then you'll be okay. All right, says Paul. Tell me, 4 and 21, you who desire to be under the law, you who want to be saved by your own good works, you who want to live in the world of fleshly religion, do you not hear the law? Have you never read your Old Testament? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave, Hagar, and one by a free woman, Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. He was born according to human works. The son of the free woman was born through promise. He was a child of grace. Now this is an allegory. These two women are two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. One is from Mount Sinai, where the law was given, good works and all that, bearing children for slavery, and she is Hagar, that's what she stands for. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, that's what she stands for. Notice the reference to Arabia. Arab is the Hebrew word meaning a desert man, a desert dweller. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which hadn't received Christ, you see, but had rejected him, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. That's the world of grace. And she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one that dost not bear. Break forth and shout, thou who art not in travail. For the desolate woman hath more children than she who hath a husband. Now we Christians, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. We live in the right world. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him. Now here's the playing, you see. They were playing together. But wrong play. It was sport. It was wicked play. Just as at that time who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. This is why worldlings despise Christians. This is why many church people despise Christians. You and your religion. You and your Bible. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave and her son. They're a wrong world. For the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. And so, brothers, we are not the children of the slave, but children of the free woman. And lastly, not to weary you with Scripture, but lastly, in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Now, in the light of what I said, look upon this as a closing challenge. Romans 8 and 5. For those who live according to the flesh, that doesn't mean live an immoral life. One can live a decent moral life and still be part of the world of flesh. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. It's the world they live in. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's the test. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. It's two worlds, not just two boys, two worlds. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. This is why people hate Christians. It does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's laws. And those who are in the flesh, living in the wrong world, cannot please God. But you Christians are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. This is the choice, I believe, between two worlds. I think it's a choice that God is putting to every man and every woman today. I think it's a choice that God is putting to churches in our generation. If we choose flesh, we die. If we choose the Spirit, we die.